Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We want to look at verses 26 to 40, and I've entitled this portion, Saving One Soul at a Time. Saving one soul at a time. Now, remember when Jesus had declared to the disciples the church was just about getting ready to start, and when it did start, he said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. That was the Great Commission. That was to go out and spread the gospel. But up until the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, if you'd been with us, you remember that, the gospel was only preached in Jerusalem. They hadn't gone out. They'd gotten comfortable in Jerusalem. Then after that stoning, a great persecution took place, and we find that the disciples were scattered to Judea and Samaria. And remember in chapter 8, we left off with Philip. He had an extraordinary experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there in Samaria, and many were being saved. And so they went from Jerusalem now to Samaria, and you're going to find to the uttermost parts, because Philip's going to go, at least in that area, as he's going to go down to that desert area. That's pretty remote area. You know, as I read this, I always think about our own home base. Now our home base is here, you might say in Iea Waimalu area. That's our Jerusalem. Well, before, my Jerusalem was out on the North Shore. That's where I got saved. That's where the church sprang up out there. And so that was the Jerusalem. But then when we came into town, we went from Jerusalem, you might say that was our Samaria coming in to town. And then when we had some of the guys that were on staff, Pastor Tim, as he started the church in Kailua, well, Kailua was his Jerusalem, but that was our Samaria, because we went out there. Or maybe Charles in Eva Beach, that was our Samaria, but that was their Jerusalem. You see, wherever your local location is, that's your Jerusalem, and then you move out. And then we had a fellow, one of our first guys that went out. I didn't even know it. He went to New Jersey, and Tommy over in New Jersey. He said, "Bill, I don't know if you know it, but I'm your first church plant." That would be the remotest part of the earth. And then, of course, with Travis and Rich in Japan, the remotest part of the earth. So God has always got the concentric circles outward, you know, where we're ministering outward. And that's what we find Philip. Philip has got a tremendous ministry there in Samaria. And in the midst of this Samaria revival, because it really was a revival, as we dealt with it last time, Philip is asked to leave and go to a desert road, go to a place of obscurity. Now that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? If you're thriving in a ministry and it's really taken off, and the Lord said, "Okay, I want you to leave that thriving ministry and I want you to go to a desert place." And you're thinking, wow, that is a step of faith. Well, Philip went. And we find that really on that desert road, God had one soul that he wanted to save in mind. God wanted to save one soul. We find it's the Ethiopian eunuch, as we'll read in just a moment. But the Bible tells us, unless we go, and in Romans chapter 10, unless you go, people won't hear. If we just stay in our little safe zone, who's going to hear outside of that? It says in verse 13 of Romans 10, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." So we've got to be sent. We've got to go. When God says go, we've got to go. You see, God could use angels. Angels probably could do a much better job than us. God would say go, and they go. Gabriel, go, and he goes. Michael, here, deal with this issue where the enemy is coming against them. Do it. But he chooses to use us. And that's a wonderful thing. But I'm sure it could frustrate God at times when he tells us to go and we stay, and we stay when he says go. And so it's interesting here. But so far, what we've seen here in the book of Acts is mass evangelism. Mass evangelism, now God's concern with one person. And it's really an example of our personal evangelism. We don't just leave it to the mass evangelism. We don't just leave it to church and preaching from the pulpit. But it is important that we realize that God desires to use us. He desires to use each individual. In fact, the Bible says that God is interested in every individual. We get excited about a mass evangelism. I think God gets as excited, or maybe even more excited, at least the angels say that they rejoice over one sinner that turns in repentance. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, it says, "What do you think?" Jesus speaking. "If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." God wants people to be saved. And I think it's a powerful thing, this one-on-one evangelism. When you find your friend or maybe that stranger that you're flying on the airplane and somehow God has already prepared their heart, they open their heart to the gospel. Boy, that's an exciting thing. Well, we start out here with Philip and with God's message to him in verse 26. It says, and we'll go to verse 31 and then we'll talk about that. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship." Verse 28, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." Actually, it's Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. "And then the Spirit said to him, 'Go up and join his chariot.' And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." So here, Philip leaves a successful ministry for the unknown, didn't know where he was going, just knew it was a desert place. When God said go, he went. Don't you praise the Lord for those that were faithful in their witness to you and to me when they witnessed to us? I remember it was very inconvenient for some people to witness to me. Others, I wanted to find out what they were doing. And others just actually sought me out. But you see, I'm thankful for that they weren't too busy, they weren't uninterested, or they weren't unwilling. We need to have the heart of Philip here. God didn't give Philip the whole plan. He's not going to give you or me the whole plan. Why he's to go? Lord, just tell me, why do you want me to go? I've got really some great things happening here. This is just really an abundance of ministry, and people are getting saved, and demons are being cast out, and healings are taking place. Where do you want me to go, and why? You see, it's always one step of faith at a time. It's always that way. You'll never get God's detailed plan for what he wants you to do, why he wants you to do it, when he wants you to do it. He's just going to say, go. You see, if he gave you the whole plan, then you'd have to decide, well, I'm not sure if I want to go or I don't want to go. I'm not sure if I want to do that, Lord. He doesn't do it. He really doesn't give you that option. He just says, go, one step at a time. Because it takes faith. It takes faith to take that first step. Takes faith to take the steps after that as well. But the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's our whole Christian life, that we're walking by faith. We're using the Bible. That's our guidebook. That's our course in life. We're walking by faith. Remember what Paul says about hope? I mean, you can use the same, you can use that idea with faith as well. We can't see faith. We just step out in faith. But Paul says of hope, hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? So if God gave you the whole plan so that you can see it, wouldn't take faith for you to step out, first of all. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is and the rewarder of those who seek him. So God's all about faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's all about faith in our life. And sometimes that could be uncomfortable. I'm sure it was for Philip. And often in your life and my life, God will give a progressive kind of revelation. Once we take the first step, then he'll show us the second step. And then if we take the second step, then he'll show us the third step, and so on and so forth, as we're led into his divine will for our life and what God has planned for us. And it's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. But when we stand back, when we hold off, it just, you know, we get lazy and we get distracted and we get uncomfortable and we get disillusioned with our Christianity because we're not walking in faith. We're walking by sight. So he goes to this area. It's called Gaza. It's one of the five main cities of the Philistines. You probably remember Gaza, Ashdod, a number of others. But it was destroyed. These cities were destroyed in 1 BC. And so we're looking at about 35 or so years later, 36, 37 years later. Now afterwards, Gaza, this coastal Gaza, was rebuilt and reestablished. And so that's where he's going. And Philip is being led by the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. If you're led by the Holy Spirit, there's always three ingredients involved in you being led by the Holy Spirit. Without these, I very much doubt that the Holy Spirit will lead you, will lead me. First of all, there must be a two-way communication. Two-way communication. God is transmitting his will through his word, and many times just through the impressions on our heart that he's giving us that is confirmed by his word, and also us receiving. God transmits, we receive. Now, there must be open lines of communication, often through prayer, through reading of the word, and just saying, God, I am willing. You see that transmitting and us receiving. Often, a person can cut off that transmission, cut off that communication because of sin. When sin enters in, it cuts off any communication between us and God. The only communication that will come is repent. Turn away from that besetting sin and turn to God and be forgiven. And then the communication is restored. Isaiah 59 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. So sin cuts off that communication, so we can't walk by faith. But there is a second ingredient beside that two-way communication. We must be faithful. Be faithful. Literally, the idea is worthy of being trusted. God entrusting us with his things, worthy of being trusted, being faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We're stewards of God's things, of what's precious to God. We need to be trustworthy in that. I think of Moses all that Moses went through, so frustrating as you read in Exodus and Numbers and all the things that he had to put up with. The Bible tells us in Numbers 12:17 that Moses was faithful in all the household of God. Here's a faithful man, and I tell you, he endured things that that we don't have to. I'm glad we don't. I mean, we endure some, you know, some difficult things, but in spite of that, we need to be faithful. The Bible tells us. When you contrast what God looks for in faithfulness and what the Bible says about the fool and the wise, about those who aren't faithful, those who are. Those who aren't faithful, in Proverbs 25:19, it says, like a bad tooth and a broken foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. A bad foot, you know, a broken foot. I mean, try to walk on it, try to run on that. You can't, a bad tooth, you don't want to chew on that side. And that's what he's saying. It's like a person that's not faithful. You just can't trust them. You can't depend upon them. And so there must be the two-way communication. There must be obedience. And the third thing, or must be trustworthy, the third thing is we must be obedient. And this was Philip. Philip went to this barren desert area. It's southwest. You can always find it on your Bible map, but it's southwest of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's really, you might say, the uttermost place, at least in that area. This is a desert place, an uttermost place. And he goes there without explanation. Why, God? God doesn't tell him why. And God used him in a miraculous way, in an incredible way. One soul saved, and God was interested in this one soul, the conversion of the first Gentile. I mean, usually we look to Peter, Cornelius, and the Cornelius' house, the first Gentiles. No, but this is the first Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an Ethiopian. He's from South Africa, of the race of Ham. A number of years ago, we went to Ethiopia, had a missions trip there in Ethiopia. And as we met with the people, just beautiful, beautiful people. But prior to that, they'd been under communist domination, and their building, their four-story building, was taken away from them. But just wonderful people. They just had such a heart for the Lord. And they were so enamored with this scripture, the fact that they were the first to receive the gospel, and it went to Ethiopia. Now, we went to a place. It's not called this now. I think it's called Adama now. But we went to a place called Nazareth. I wonder where they got the idea of naming a place Nazareth. I think from this Ethiopian eunuch that started what they believed a revival there in Ethiopia. And so we were there to help start a orphanage there in Nazareth. We're looking for water. When we went over there, we did find water. And it was just an amazing trip, and just with the people and with the kids, and God doing a great thing. But this is just an incredible thing, as the gospel's now going to the Gentiles. And the Samaritans, that was kind of the bridge, remember, to the Gentiles. And Philip was part of that. You see, God has prepared this man, this Ethiopian. He'd prepared this man, and notice what it says. He was a high official. He had great authority. There he was in charge of the royal treasury, and tremendous, tremendous responsibility in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. Now, Candace was not her name. Sometimes we think that was her name. No, it wasn't her name. It was her title. Much like when we talk about Caesar, Nero. Neron was his name. Caesar was his title. Or we talk about a pharaoh. That's their title. Candace was the title of the queen there in Ethiopia. And so he had a very high position. But one of the things about being a eunuch back in that time, Gentile was hard enough when you'd go to Jerusalem for the worship in the temple and all, but being a eunuch, wow, that was really difficult. because they were denied access to the temple or any privileges of a proselyte who wouldn't be a eunuch, who might be a Gentile. He would be called a God-fearer or a proselyte at the gate. Because he was cut off literally and spiritually from the closeness to God according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, 1. You can see how God basically, or the law, cut them off. And so he had very little privilege. But the thing I love, God promises to supersede what the law bans. So often the law can be so harsh on us, and then God comes in and he's so gentle, he's so righteous, he's so loving, he just draws us in by his love. I mean, your life changes by God's love. No law is going to change your life. You want to rebel against laws. I remember when they first put a stoplight where I'd come down and go to Sandy Beach. There was never a stoplight there. All of a sudden, they put a stoplight. Now, this is many years ago, and I see the wisdom now in putting a stoplight there. But when I came down, I saw a stoplight. They never had a stoplight there. The law, red. You know what I did? I'm not going to tell you what I did. You'll lose confidence in me. No. I went, yeah, anyway. It was the law. Let me just say this. I violated the law that one time, just that one time. But I see the wisdom of putting it there, and then I repented. I was sorry for it. In fact, my wife got on my case. I always call her the Holy Spirit Junior. When I can't hear the Holy Spirit, you know, she'll remind me. But notice what the prophet says, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah points to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But notice what God had in store for a eunuch in this man's situation and how the law would ban him. But in Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3, here the prophet says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." And here in Ethiopia, I'll tell you, they are rejoicing even today, at least the Christians, because of that. The Ethiopian eunuch. You see, so powerful what God does in his mercy and his grace. You know, you may feel like you've sinned beyond the pale, beyond forgiveness. That is so wrong. That is your mind playing games on you. And that is the devil speaking that to you, or others speaking that to you. That is so wrong. You just haven't evaluated the grace and the love of God that says it's beyond finding out. So in other words, it's going to take all eternity to find out how much God loves us. So I would say never count yourself out. Never count yourself out. But one of the things with the Ethiopian eunuch, now note this. He didn't find it in liturgical religion. He didn't find it in this dead ritualism or formal religion. Because the man is hungry for God. He's searching. He travels, it's something like 1,200 miles from Ethiopia, seeking the God of the Jews in Jerusalem. And now he's on his way home to Ethiopia, and he's still searching. He's still empty. He's still groping for that meaning of life and where he fits into all this God and man and heaven and hell kind of situation. He'd experienced formal religion. Oh, yeah. He He did that in the temple. Oh, the priests presiding, the sacrificial animals being given the pomp and ceremony of formal worship. But it was dead. It was dead ritualism. And often when people, they search in those areas, it often creates a deeper hunger for the true and living God. Because God has put eternity in our hearts. And formalism and something that just doesn't touch the deepest part of us, it just creates more of a searching, more of a desire. And one of the things that I've found, and I think you can see it even with this man, is God sets in motion custom-designed circumstances for each of us, for every person in their encounter with God. And usually it's a testimony that's given, a testimony of how you came to the Lord. It's always unique. It's always custom designed by God. Maybe it's blind alleys that you've gone down so often, many times, exasperated, frustrated. Maybe it's broken dreams in your life, and now you're older, and it's like you're jaundiced in life, and things don't make sense. Or maybe it's coming to the end of yourself. Often when a person does come to the end of themselves, they come to the beginning of God. And here's this Ethiopian eunuch. You see, this is the first occasion of one-on-one ministry. Thus far, it's been mass evangelism. Mass evangelism. Well, okay, that's spectacular. That's exciting. I know. We always get excited to see the flood of people coming forward. It has been said that hand-picked fruit is always the best fruit. Hand-picked, handled, and picked individually. As opposed to shaken tree, fallen to the ground fruit. And they do harvest fruit that way. They shake the tree. And so you could look at that personal evangelism as hand-picked, and you can look at that shaking as maybe mass evangelism. Not that it's wrong. The fruit is still the fruit. But you see, it may also be said that personal work for Christ is more productive and more permanent than the general appeal through mass evangelism. You find quite often there's a great emotion to come forward, and that's good. I'm not wanting to put that down. But I just say that one-on-one, you find that there's a greater statistic of those who stay when it's a one-on-one than the shaken tree when the mass evangelism come. Again, I don't want to diminish that. I'm just saying for your sake and my sake that one-on-one is oh so important. And that's what we're seeing here. Saving one soul at a time. That's what we find here. Note that the fruit, it must be ready for picking. Sometimes you can plant, others can water, God brings the increase. But you see, you don't want to pick fruit prematurely. When you shake the tree, a lot of the fruit will fall. I've gotten oranges and apples at Costco, and I go, wow, this thing's sour. I'm looking for a good, sweet orange. Doesn't always happen that way because it's premature. And too often, we give a hard sell for Jesus, don't we? It's a good desire to see somebody saved, but sometimes we talk people into saying the sinner's prayer, and then we wonder afterwards why they've never really got grounded. Why they've never really plugged into fellowship. Well, maybe you picked the fruit prematurely. Maybe your job was just to share the gospel and share your testimony and share what Jesus can do for that person. I mean, that's what happened to me. I wasn't ready, and they didn't push the issue. Oh, just please pray with me, so I can put a notch on my Bible that you prayed with me. I think sometimes we have that feeling, and that's really a wrong feeling. The Bible says, you shall seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. There was a time when I was ready, all my heart, all my soul. Well, he goes on. Let's go verses 32 to 35, and then we'll end and talk about that. Not end, but we'll talk about those verses. Now the passage, so he jumps up into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip does. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture. He preached Jesus to them. Preaching Christ to them. Heard a story about, I think it was G. Campbell Morgan. He was in a conference, and he was just about getting ready to speak, and the fellow sitting next to him noticed that he had fallen asleep, and he was kind of snoring. And then when they called his name, he got up, opened his Bible, and he preached Jesus out of just a random text. It's amazing. The whole Bible speaks of Jesus. Preach Jesus from the Scripture. Don't try to be fancy, and don't try to, you know, try to convert people with, you know, kind of dancing around and doing different things that you might think are really going to draw that person in if they hear my horrible story. Hey, preach the cross of Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. He preached Jesus. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And he was talking about being lifted up on the cross. Lifted up on the cross and then available to all who will look to Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. It's really the cross of Christ that people are left with. And when we tell our story, we need to include the cross. So here, the Ethiopian eunuch, it just so happened, God's providence, his sovereignty, he's reading out of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Now, it was a hard passage. And he says, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or talking about somebody else? You see, even the rabbis were confused. They're confused even today. Unless, you know, a Jewish religious person is a Christian, because the rabbis don't, you know, they interpret this passage as being maybe one of the prophets, as the eunuch is saying. Maybe it's Jeremiah or if it's Isaiah. And then they will identify, oh, this is Israel. We're talking about the suffering of Israel. And you know what? They omit this passage from the calendar of synagogue lessons today. Why? Apparently because Christians associate it with Jesus Christ, and it fits Jesus Christ so well. So it's interesting, still confusion to non-believers and even religious people, but not to the Christians. There has been another theory that two messiahs, one messiah who will suffer, another messiah who will reign, because that's what the Jews are looking for today, a messiah, one who will come and solve all the problems that they have, the social, the economic, and the problems with their enemies, and he will reign as a leader, a powerful leader. But we know it's really applied to Jesus. Actually, Jesus applies it to himself. In Luke 22, 37, Jesus said, "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So Jesus quoting Isaiah 53, he's just going a little farther, because the eunuch was looking at verses 7 and 8. Jesus goes a little farther to verse 12. Continuation of that prophecy says, that's of me. 750 years after it was written, Jesus identifying himself with the prophecy of Isaiah. And that's how Philip can preach Jesus from that passage. Well, we go on, we come to an end here. Verse 36 to 39, And then we'll talk about that. We'll end up in verse 40. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. I love it. One soul at a time saved by believing, by believing. You see, the cross which Christ was crucified on, it has drawing power. That's the power of God unto salvation, the cross. It draws sinners to salvation when they yield to Him. They have their sins forgiven. They know they have a home in heaven. I read a story of a child playing with a magnet, picking up an array of pins and needles. And the needles are drawn and they stick, but the pins do not. Question was asked, why? Well, the composition of the material. In the needle is steel, and in the pin, an alloy. And the alloy has nothing in its nature to respond to the magnet. You see, sometimes there are people who are just unwilling. They're like the pin. They won't be drawn to the Lord or drawn to the magnet. And Jesus said in John 5:40, "You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." You see, man has the capacity of free choice, free moral choice. Even if pins are unable to be drawn to a magnet because of their set nature, an individual, you and me and people, can respond to the gospel and be born again and have a new life and a new nature. "All who will come unto me," Jesus said, "and I will give them eternal life." So we do have that capacity. Now notice, after believing, and here's where I think it's important, baptism. We've mentioned this a couple times. If you're a Christian, then be baptized. Be baptized. Jesus said, "Believe and be baptized." So I can't understand why you wouldn't be baptized. It's just simply being obedient to the Lord. And I would say as well, if you're not obedient in baptism, what other areas of your life are you not obedient in? That's the first step of obedience. It's an outward sign of an inward work of God working in your life. Notice they went down in to the water, and then they came up out of the water. In other words, full immersion. That's what baptism means. It's like a garment. You're dyeing a garment. You put it under. And it comes up all dyed. And that's the idea of baptism. Years ago, on our radio station, it was K-Lite AM, there was a guy. He was a Calvary pastor. He's not pastoring anymore, and he left the island. He's not around anymore, but we had a talk show, and it was not just a talk show, but it was answering questions. And I was just listening because one of the guys that was doing the Bible answer was just great. And the question was on baptism, and he used the word baptismo, which is used here, the full immersion, where you're taking a garment and dyeing it, or you're burying a body. You just don't throw a little earth on it. You bury him down. That's the idea. But this guy, this Calvary pastor guy, and it was a live call-in. He got on the radio, and he had got into this sprinkling doctrine. And he was contending with the guy over the air, and I got so angry because he was part of the Calvary ministry, and I would see him at conferences and stuff, and it just bugged me that he would call up and create a controversy and create confusion with young Christians. And so after the show, and he hung up, I called him. And I said, "Mike, why are you confusing the people? Why are you?" And then he contended with me. And, and so it kind of went round and round and round, and it just didn't end really good. And So later, probably a few weeks later, maybe a month later, I'm not exactly sure the timeline, but we had an event where the Calvary guys, I think Mike McIntosh might have come over, and so Mike wanted to get together with the Calvary guys. So we got together and we were sitting in a restaurant, you know, kind of in a private room, and we're sitting here, and it just so happened I'm sitting across from this guy that I just contended with. And I'm sitting there, and we're having a lot of small talk and stuff, and we're not getting into anything, because this is the time of prayer and coming together. And I remember talking to the guy, and they put the water glasses down and stuff, and we're getting ready to order. And he's, you know, he's picking up his water glass. You know how the condensation is on the glass itself? And so he's got water on his hands, and he just went like this. And he looked up. And when he went like this, the water hit me right in the head. I looked at him and he looked at me and I said, I think you just baptized me. You just sprinkled me. But, you know, and then the conversation, I mean, we became friends, but it was just, you know, it's not good to confuse the sheep when there's something that's so clear, so obvious. And so not only did they go down and they came up after the baptism, but notice what I think is such a common attitude for a Christian who is now born again, now believes. Notice the rejoicing part there, that last part of verse 39. He was rejoicing. That's always the attitude of the new believer. I think one of the things that is so characteristic of young Christians is they have such a joy in the Lord. That gladness, that joy that comes by having their sins washed away and no longer have that guilt of the past, things that you couldn't forget about. Oh, they might still come up and try to bug you, but hey, you've been forgiven. The Bible says God has buried that sin as the deepest part of the sea, never to be recovered again, separated as far as east is from the west, never to be brought up again. And that's why there's such great joy. And not just that, having a home in heaven where before it was doubtful. Where are you going to go when you die? Well, I don't know. I don't know. I remember talking to one surfer, and he said, yeah, well, I don't want to go to heaven if there's not surf up there. I'm going to be with my friends surfing. And I go, I'm not sure if there's surf in the other place. So I don't know where you want to go. But, you know, sometimes we have such trite comebacks to things like that. But, you know, having that home in heaven and that new life and a relationship with God, that's what we were created for, to have a relationship with God. And that's one of the greatest things a person can have. Now, again, the eunuch with high hopes was on his way to Jerusalem with great anticipation and then coming home with great disappointment, not finding God in the great worship center of the world there in Jerusalem in the temple. But you know what? God found him. That's a great thing. God finds us. We go on this search and we come up empty, but God finds us. And this Ethiopian, the tradition there, at least when I was over there, they were saying revival broke out here in Ethiopia. And it's continuing on, I'm sure, pockets of there in Ethiopia. But then it goes on, we end off, verse 40. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, you have to go back to verse 39. Remember, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and then he found himself in Azotus. That term there is interesting. It's harpazo. It's forcibly snatched away. It's really the term rapture in one of the oldest manuscripts, the Latin Vulgate. It's what the term rapture is. Remember Elijah? You might say he was raptured. It doesn't use that term, but in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18:12, it said he was lifted up in that fiery chariot. But it says of us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptured. It's the same idea. And he finds himself in Azotus. That's the ancient city of Ashdod. That's 22 miles north of Gaza, 32 miles west of Jerusalem. Was he just like picked up and put there? It almost seems like that, doesn't it? I like when you think about this miraculous transport, I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. He said, "I am never anxious to read miracles in where there are none any more than I am anxious to rule miracles out where they are in." So you can decide if there was just a rapture that he just picked him up and, you know, transported him and put him in Azotus. It pretty much seems that way, but miraculous things were taking place. And then he travels up the coast, that's what it says, some 50 miles to Caesarea. He's preaching all the way. Notice he goes to Lydda, he goes to Joppa, and what he's doing is preparing the way for Peter, because Peter has great ministry there, and we see it in chapter 9. We'll get there in soon, but in chapter 9. You see, some plant, some water, but God causes the increase. You see, when you preach the gospel, when you share your testimony, it's never in vain. You may be breaking up hard ground in a person's life. You may be planting a seed in that person's life. You may be watering, but God is the one that'll bring the increase. And then we find years later, Philip settles in Caesarea. We have to get to chapter 21, verse 8, and I'll tell you, a miraculous thing happens. I won't tell you, I'll keep you guessing, but when Paul comes and stays with him, you can probably figure it out. But in chapter 21, verse 8, he settles there in Caesarea with his family, and the Bible says he has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. And so God's work in this once deacon, then evangelist, who has a great life in Caesarea, which is quite different from Philip, who was a deacon, then a great evangelist, one sermon, and then he was put to death, stoned to death. But I tell you, the fruit of Stephen's ministry continued on through the Apostle Paul, who was holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. One soul at a time, Lord, is your desire. You save one soul. Let us never discount, Lord, that person that you give us a divine appointment, just as Philip had a divine appointment with the Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, I pray that we might be open. We might not be too busy or too unconcerned or unwilling. I pray that you break us if that is a habit in our life, just to be open, to hear your voice, be led of your Holy Spirit. Have that two-way communication. Have that faithfulness to our great God and Savior, and to have obedience to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.